How many of you have heard of the man named Polycarp? Anyone heard about Polycarp? Okay, there's a couple of them actually out there. I'm just kind of surprised. Let me tell you a little bit about Polycarp. He lived back in AD 15 or 556, 566 AD, so very early on in church history. Trajan was the Roman Empire at the time, and Christians were being accused of not worshiping the empire or the emperor and giving, and they were given opportunities to worship the emperor or curse God, and curse Christ and be executed. Whew, let me start this again. Erase all that. We'll just start right fresh here. How many of you heard of the man named Polycarp? Well, let me tell you about him. The year was 156 AD. Trajan was the empire. And Christians were being accused of not worshiping the emperor, and they were given a choice. Either worship the empire and or be executed. And in a middle-sized town in Asia Minor lived a group of Christians under the leadership of Bishop Polycarp. He was a pastor. He was a man who was actually discipled by the Apostle John and actually appointed a leader there in the city by the Apostle John himself, the one that we're going to read about from Scripture this morning that wrote that. Several of his church members were persecuted and even killed. And so they urged Polycarp, hey, you need to hide because, you might be next. But after a few days of hiding, he, like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, refused to flee and decided to wait for his captors to come. Well, they did come, and he was stood before the judge who urged him to denounce Christ. But he said this, for 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who has saved me? Threats of wild dogs or torture could not convince him, and so he was condemned to burn at the stake. This event happened on a Saturday, actually, and that was a Jewish Sabbath, but all the Jewish people in that city came together on that Sabbath and actually broke it to gather the firewood to burn Polycarp by the fire. And he refused to be tied to the post, but he said he would stand there in the midst of the flames with just his hands tied so he couldn't pray, according to what they said. The fire was set, but heavy winds kept the fire's full fury from actually killing him. And so he stood there in agony, burning alive for several moments. But you couldn't tell because of his face. In fact, he was heard to say with this look of joy that I thank you that you have thought me worthy to share the cup of Christ among your witnesses. One soldier standing nearby couldn't suffer it any longer and put him out of his misery by stabbing him with his sword. And so Polycarp became one of the first and probably the most famous of the early Christian martyrs there in Asia Minor. And the city where this all took place was a city called Smyrna. And it is to this church that John wrote a letter in Romans, a revelation, to the seven churches just over a half a century before that. So Polycarp knew the message from John to this church of Smyrna. And it's important for those Christians and those early Christians to believe that martyrdom was something not that they would request for themselves, but something that God chose for them. Those that were chosen were strengthened by Christ, who suffered with them, and for that reason they were able to stand firm. And so Jesus told John to write this second letter to a church who was going to suffer a lot, as we see here not too far in the future, Polycarp would. Last week we started studying in the book of Revelation these seven different churches that John writes to, a little note, a little message, a little letter at the beginning of Revelation in order to encourage and strengthen them and to help them. And they all have a very similar outline to them. They all start out with to the church of whatever the church was, and they give a picture of Jesus, a picture of Jesus that kind of helped them and encouraged them that was related to the message to that specific church. And then the message, whatever that was given, whether it was good, whether it was bad, as we saw last week, was very ugly in some cases. And that message was to correct or to help them with some problem or struggle that they were having. And they're given a command, usually, in those letters. And they all contain the phrase, he who has an ear, let him hear what he says to the seven churches. That's all in every one of these seven churches have that phrase. It's usually toward the end. They all also contain the phrase, to him that overcomes, and then some promise or some image is given that as a means of strength or encouragement. Well, this church in Smyrna was no different, except for one thing you'll notice as we read about it this morning. The church has nothing bad to be said about it. No correction for this church is needed. But as you will see, the main theme of this letter is suffering that this church is going to go through, and we saw with Polycarp there a minute ago. They will continue to go through the suffering not too far into the future. And as I looked at this church, I thought about how we too sometimes go through pain and suffering and agony. And we too may be called by Jesus to be a suffering church, a church that is persecuted or damaged in some way by others around us. And we can learn how to deal with this kind of suffering by looking at the virtues of this church here in Smyrna this morning. You see, Smyrna was a small town, somewhat like us, about 35 miles north of Ephesus, as you see on the map there. I mean, these letters of Turkey, these letters of Revelation kind of go in a counterclockwise way around this modern-day Turkey, which is Asia Minor. And so let's read about these virtues of this church here in Smyrna and see what we can learn about our church and suffering through us this morning as well. Revelation 2, starting in verse 8, says this: "To the angel of the church of Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death." I see this church had three virtues that helped them as they thought about the suffering that was predicted for them to happen. And first of all, they had an empathetic Jesus. They had an empathetic Jesus. They had a Jesus who knew what they were going through. He knew what it was like to suffer. He too was poor and afflicted. He had gone through being persecuted by the Jews. He was slandered by them. He too was faithful even to the point of death. And Jesus was an overcomer who is now writing to encourage others who are suffering so that they could be overcomers. You see, notice what they say here about Jesus in the picture that is given to this church. It says, "I am the first and the last." A very broad picture of Jesus. A picture of Jesus that was given back at the beginning of the book of Revelation when Jesus says, "I am the first and the last." And earlier than that, back in verse 8 of chapter 1, he says, "I'm the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I am at the beginning and I am at the end." Very important characteristics of Jesus to let us know that this church has a Jesus who's been there from the beginning of it, everything, until the very end. He's going to be there throughout the whole entire time. That God is in control. That he's with them. In fact, the entire book of Revelation tells us how God is in control, how he's the one that's going to bring about the end of Satan and his evil reign on earth, how he's going to pour out his wrath upon the wicked and punish those who rebel against him, how he's going to come back and reign and rule forever. That's what the entire book of Revelation is all about. And that's a great word to a church that's in trouble to understand their persecution and suffering that they are going to endure. Or have been enduring already. That God is in control when things around us seem out of control. Jesus was there in the beginning and he'll be there all the way until the very end. You see, oftentimes we as people sometimes wonder why things happen to us. Why things are bad happen to good people. We try to explain things away or answer the questions of why things are out of our control. We give pat answers sometimes about why evil happens or why evil exists in our world, the problems of suffering. But these many times are not enough and just won't do. You might try to say they might have a lesson for us to learn, or we might have to, God is teaching us something, or that maybe even we have something wrong that God's correcting us. We ask these why questions. I mean, why? What does tragedy happens when a tornado comes or a hurricane comes and destroys a church? I mean, there hasn't been one recently, but when I preached this last, there were several tornadoes that just had come through churches in the south that destroyed several of them. Hurricanes, you know, to come and destroy churches. Or we read in the paper this last week about a gunman shooting people at a parade route. Why do these things happen? And there are no easy answers to these questions. And many times there's nothing a person can say to make it seem any better. But one thing is crystal clear in all these situations is God's in control. None of it happens by mistake. God never takes a day off. He never slips up. He never says, oops, that's my bad. He's never surprised. And sometimes we just have to take it by faith that God is in control when things around us are just spinning out of control. That suffering and death are just part of this world because sin is part of this world. And so we see this image of God being Jesus being the first and the last in charge of everything. But notice the second image of Jesus being dead and coming back to life. Again, this imagery that God's in control of everything. That Jesus has the power even over death. That we don't have to worry about when we die in Christ what's going to happen to us. That God has the power. That we will be with Him. Like we said yesterday, a great saint of ours from this church went to be with the Lord. Jesus knew and knows what death is like. He's died Himself on the cross. And so when He comes to this church here in Smyrna, He knows it's going to be subjected to persecution, even to the point of death. And they needed a God who was in control over even death, that Jesus rose from the dead, that He had the power to do so. I was reminded, as I was thinking about this, of a cartoon as I grew up with in my younger days, about He-Man, the He-Man cartoon, and how He-Man had this sword. There it goes. Had this sword. And he said, by the power of Grayskull. Grayskull was a magical temple, castle type of thing. By the power of Grayskull, I have the power. Well, Jesus, in a similar way, says, because of the power of Calvary, I have the power. Jesus has the power over sin and death. And that must have been a tremendous comfort for those who are being ill-treated. That God is not only in control, but He has the power to overcome the greatest barrier man has ever known, death itself. You know what? We have the same kind of Savior that they had, that Jesus is the first and the last, that He has power over even death. Hebrews 4, verses 5-15, it says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." And so we have this power of Jesus, this empathetic Jesus who knows what we've been through because He's been through it Himself, and we can rely upon Him when bad things happen, when suffering comes, when persecution, when death, when things come, that He has a power and that we can depend upon Him. But there's a second virtue that this church had in Smyrna, is they not only had an empathetic Jesus, but they had riches despite their poverty. That's what we read about here in the 10th verse. It says, or 9th verse, it says, "I know..." I'm trying to find it here again. "You are rich, even though you are poor." Verse 9, yes. "You are rich, even though you're poor." This is their second virtue. That even though they had little material goods, they still had riches that could not be counted materially. In fact, the Greek word here about the lack of wealth means complete destitution. They had nothing. They had nothing in this church as far as riches are concerned. And yet, Jesus looks at them and says, "Hey, you're so rich. You might think yourself poor, but your faith has made you wealthy." Warren Wiersbe says this, "They lived for an eternal value that would never change, riches that could never be taken away." They had this wealth about them. And remember, this is a church, one of the two churches in Revelation where there's nothing bad said about it. No criticism at all. Last week we saw in the Ephesian church that they had lost their first love. And after this, we'll see about other churches who've all have something that needed correction, except for, we'll see in Philadelphia, something that Jesus holds against them. But not this church. They had wealth in God's eyes because he holds no charge against them. The riches came not from monetary forms, but their willingness to stand up for Jesus even in the midst of persecution. You know, we have the saying in our day and age that he who dies with the most toys wins. Yet it's not the toys that matter to Jesus, right? It's not the toys that's going to get us into heaven. It says in 1 Samuel 16:17, man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You see, it's the heart, the life that we live, that's important to Jesus. It's how our heart has been turned over to our Savior. And this may have been the reason why their lack of money may have been the reason why that they were looked down upon by the Jews who slandered them, it says here. After all, the wealthier you are, the more blessed by God you are, right? Not necessarily, but that's what they thought about in those days. If you're poor, that must be because God doesn't love you. And so when they looked at this church that was poor, they said, oh, you must not be a godly church. But the synagogue of Satan, as Jesus calls them here, was slandering them, causing them many hardships, putting some of them even in jail, it says. And Jesus predicts that there might be even more persecution coming, and even death. And yet, because of their strong faith, they will pass the test. Their rich faith makes up for their lack of material things. They will continue being a church, even if the money grows low. As I looked at this church, who didn't have a whole lot going for it, how rich they were. And I look at our church, and I think, our church doesn't have a whole lot of people and a lot of money. And yet, God has blessed us. God enriched us. God has allowed us to be rich in our spiritual wealth. We do have material wealth and goods, but what about our spiritual wealth? Are we laying up treasures where moth and rust won't corrupt, where thieves will not break in and steal? I know there are some even in this church wondering, what happens if this church, if more and more people die or move on? Will we have enough money in the bank? Will we have enough money to keep the doors open? What if those who support this church the most pass away? I mean, like I said, we had one dear saint pass away this last week. But that's worrying about the material things. And what we need to really focus upon is the spiritual things. How rich are we spiritually? Because that will be what stands the test of time. That's what will happen if the storms of life come along. I mean, the storms of life might take this building down. We've had tornadoes come close to this church before, and heaven forbid that one day it would come and wipe our church out. But as I think about those kind of churches that have had that happen to them, that when they are on the news or whatnot saying, oh, we have great money to rebuild, it's not usually that. It's usually, we have such great people. We have such great individuals that we will rebuild, whether we build a church like this or not. They're able to overcome, not because they had financial resources to fall back upon, but because they had spiritual resources that cannot and will not fail. And so I hope if one day tragedy strikes this church, or we are faced with intense suffering, that we will have enough money in the bank in heaven to become overcomers. Because that's what Jesus tells his church in Smyrna to become, faithful to the bitter end. But there's a third virtue of this church in Smyrna. They had an empathetic Jesus. They had riches despite poverty. But God also gives them dual promises. And I spelled dual wrong. that's not the dual to fight back and forth. It should be AL instead of EL. AL means have multiple, two per promises. I typed it in my notes right, but I must put it on the slide wrong. Anyways, not the dueling back and forth, fighting type thing. They had dual promises, okay? Notice the two rewards for those who are faithful, who overcome here. It says that they'll have the crown of life, right? Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life, it says there in verse 11. They who are faithful will be given this crown. It's not a crown for royalty. The word crown here is actually a crown that was given to Olympic athletes. It was a laurel wreath that was put upon their head. It's very similar to what we give to our athletes in the Olympics today, the gold medal type of thing. God will place a gold medal around your neck. Because like our gold medals, the crown represents many things. It symbolizes the hard work it takes to make it through. Just like in the Olympics, it takes hard work. It takes determination. It symbolizes victory and triumph of winning, right? You're not receiving the crown because you don't finish. Because it symbolizes this completion. You've made it through all the tough agony of the competition. And it symbolizes who we are competing for, that we're competing for this crown. Later on in the book of Revelation, these crowns, we're told in chapter 4, verse 10, will be thrown at the feet of Jesus in honor and reverence, in love for the Savior who died for us. And most of the other writers in the New Testament mentions the crown. Paul, James, and Peter. John mentions it here. But Paul mentions it in 1 Corinthians 9, 25. It says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it for a crown that will not last. But we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Notice this ending, this whole idea of that. And 2 Timothy 4:8 says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. James says this in his book. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised for those who love him. Very similar with this persevering under trials that the church in Smyrna here in Revelation is talking about. And we see 1 Peter 5:4 says, when a chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. Again, that imagery of the crown of life being forever. This promise that we have that will be given this crown that is a heavenly crown, not one that's here of earth that will be eventually rust like the gold medals or will fall apart like that. So we have this crown, this great promise, but there's a second promise as well, that they will not be hurt by the second death. You see, the Bible tells us that everyone is appointed once to die, except for those we see raised to life at the rapture. However, at the end of the book of Revelation, we read about those unbelievers who are resurrected to stand before the great white throne and are condemned and cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. That's the second death, being cast into this lake of fire with the devil and his angels and with Hades and death. But it says there in Revelation chapter 20 that the faithful who believe in the Lord Jesus, that he comes and will save them from the second death. They'll be raptured when Jesus comes a second time. Or as we're told, as we looked at this back a few weeks ago in that 1 Thessalonians passage, how the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive will meet those in the air, right? Well, this is how it is described in the book of Revelation, verse 20, or chapter 20, verse 4 and 6. John writes, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. It says the rest of the dead did not come up to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign for him for 1,000 years. You see, the second death will not be for those who have overcome. The second death of those who are judged after this 1,000 years of Christ, whose names were not written in the book of life and who were thrown into the lake of fire. You see, Jesus is promising that you'll not have to suffer in the end, that you'll be able to stand firm and not see that second death of the lake of fire. They'll live and reign with Christ forever. What a better promise is to someone who's suffering than to see, hey, God's going to reward you in the end. That if you do not give up, if you have the motive to live through the suffering here on earth, that he is going to give you a wonderful home in heaven. What a greater promise can you get than that? And you know what? We have these same promises as well. When we die here on earth, when we are persecuted and suffer, that we too will be given that crown of life, that crown that symbolizes our faithful work in Jesus. One that will tell of the struggles and victories that we had. One that will tell that we had finished our journey, that we made it through the race of life. I'm reminded of what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. We read about it in verse 8, but the one just before that is Paul's testimony, who says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith." And of course, and it goes on saying, "I'm going to receive this crown now." You see, that's what Paul did. And that's what we need to do. That's what we need to do when we are facing persecution, when we are facing suffering, when we face things like churches being burned or being vandalized because of the abortion issue that we read about in the papers last several weeks. Whether tornadoes or storms might come physically and destroy this church. But again, what I would encourage us this morning is to worry more about the spiritual aspect of our lives than the material things. Are we spiritually ready when the storms of life come? When persecution and suffering happens? When others might come, as we read about this morning, as Marvin shared this morning, about these missionaries who traveled several days to just make it to a conference. Are we willing to go through something like that for our Lord and Savior? You see, I don't know if this church will experience suffering or persecution, or if we'll have to suffer death. Maybe, I don't know, like Polycarp, some of us might have to stand before a judge and say, "I believe in Christ and I will not renounce him." And they might harm or kill us because of our faith. I don't know. Are we prepared for that? Are we ready? Because of what we have, these things that we are given to as promises to this church, as virtues of this church here in Smyrna. Because we too have an empathetic Jesus, a Jesus who understands all of our sorrows, who understands all of our joys, all of our pain, even to the point of death. He knows it. He's faced it. He knows the riches that we need to have spiritually. Even if we're monetarily poor and don't have much, how are our spiritual lives? Will they be able to overcome even the destitute that we might find ourselves in? And can we rely upon the dual promises like this church in Smyrna had? These dual promises that remind us that we have a crown of life waiting for us. That we have this promise that we will face the second death. We might face the first death. We might die here on earth. But we'll be given life and life forever, and we'll never, ever die again. That's the great promise. And so the question remains, when push comes to shove, will we, like Polycarp, remain faithful until the end? We'll be able to be with our Savior through it all.